take out your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We have been making our way through the book of 1 Samuel the last several months. And this morning, we're going to be covering all of chapters 21 and 22, so a big section. But for now, we're just going to be reading chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, and then chapter 22, verse 11 through 23. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one of the ones that's in the seat back in front of you. And on those Bibles, 1 Samuel 21 begins on page 244. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever's here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women," David answered the priest, "truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, but there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." The priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." In chapter 22, verses 11 through 23, "Then the king," that's King Saul, "sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, Lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' And Ahimelech answered the king, 'Who among all your servants is so faithful as David? And who is the king's son-in-law, captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant and to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' The king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping.'" This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, even as you just sang, we want to run to you. We want to come to you. Help us to do that right now. by coming to your word. Lead us to listen to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, maybe you've heard the phrase before, all that glitters is not gold. The idea is that not everything that appears valuable really is valuable. Looks can be deceiving. Now, to be honest here, my favorite wording of that phrase is actually from J.R.R. Tolkien. I think he said it better when he kind of flipped it around. He said, all that is gold does not glitter. In other words, sometimes what appears to not have much value is actually priceless. What actually appears to be weak can actually be quite strong. Those words first appear in the book Fellowship of the Ring. It's in a poem about a character named Aragorn. Aragorn, if you've seen the movies, you know Aragorn is this unsightly wanderer, but he's actually destined to be the king. I want to read the whole poem for you. It goes like this. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king. And the reason this poem exists in the story is because darkness, this evil presence is growing in Middle Earth, and the people are in need of a rescuer. They're in need of someone they can turn to for refuge. And this Aragorn, this unsightly wanderer, is the one. But the problem is he doesn't look the part. If they don't have help, they might miss him, and so they need these words as a reminder. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. Folks, I say that because we need the exact same reminder today. Let me ask you a question. Where do you run for refuge? Often we're tempted to run to things that have the appearance of safety or strength, or often we're tempted to overlook things that appear weak. And so we need a reminder like this. We need a word, only one that was written long ago in another poem. It was written way back at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, this book that we're in today. I want to remind you of the words that were written by Hannah. Remember the barren woman whom the Lord answered her prayer by opening up her womb, and he blessed her with a child named Samuel. Samuel, who would eventually come to anoint David to be king over Israel. Remember, way back at the beginning of this book, she prayed, and she said, the bows of the mighty shall be broken, but the feeble shall bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. And she says, the Lord, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. And he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Folks, that is exactly what we have been seeing unfold all throughout the book of 1 Samuel. That's exactly what we see unfolding here in our story. Only it doesn't look like it. But remember, appearances can be deceiving. And the story is all about asking one question. Where do you run for refuge? And the story gives us one clear, resounding answer to that question. The Lord is our refuge. Folks, the Lord is our refuge who rescues in unlikely ways. And because he does, because he rescues in unlikely ways, we need to remember, appearances can be deceiving. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all who wander are lost. What this story shows us is that there's only one place we can turn for refuge, but we need to pay attention. We need to pay close attention to his word. Otherwise, we might miss it. That's what we're going to see as this story unfolds this morning. And as it does, it unfolds in five scenes that I want us to look at this morning. And so with that, let's jump right in. We'll look at each of them and we'll make some very brief application along the way. So first, let's look at scene one. What this first scene shows us is a picture of God's unlikely provision. God's unlikely provision. Remember, David is the Lord's anointed. He's the special chosen one to be future king over God's people. Right here as chapter 21 opens, he's on the run for his life. He's on the run running from the current king, King Saul. And so here David, on the run, all alone, he runs to the house of the Lord. He runs to this guy named Ahimelech, who's the priest. And Ahimelech, he is surprised to see David. Not just surprised to see him, but he's surprised to see David all alone. I mean, remember, David's pretty famous at this point. He defeated Goliath. He's led the nation several successful military campaigns. He's been a commander over 1,000. Not to mention, he's the king's own son-in-law, even though the king wants to kill him. But David's the kind of guy who would normally kind of have an entourage, a group following him around. And just imagine if you're out in Racine and you happen to bump into the president of the United States in plain clothes. There's no Secret Service around, no White House staffers surrounding him. You'd be kind of confused. You'd wonder, what's going on here? That's what Ahimelech does. That's why he says, why are you alone, David? David says, oh, well, there's a good reason. I'm on a top secret mission of the king. Only he's not. He's not on a secret mission. There's no secret mission. He's actually lying. Now, I'll be clear, the story doesn't condone it, but at the same time, the story doesn't seem to condemn David for doing this. It just kind of records how it happens. Makes you wonder why. You might want to just say, well, hey, desperate times call for desperate measures, but I don't think it's that simple. I think David's being actually a little bit more smart here about this. You see, if Ahimelech, if this priest, if he thinks he's helping King Saul by helping David, then later on, Ahimelech, he might have an excuse. If Saul comes after him, if Saul learns that he helped him, he'll have an excuse, he'll have a way out. So I think it seems likely that David here is lying, actually, for Ahimelech's protection. So he asks Ahimelech if he has any bread. He needs help, he's on the run, he's got no food, he's hungry, and all Ahimelech has on hand is this holy bread. It's called the bread of presence. These were these 12 loaves of bread. They were fresh baked on every Sabbath day, and they symbolized God's presence and provision for his people, which is great because that's what David needs. He needs God's help. He needs his provision. But here's the problem. According to the Old Testament law, only the priests were allowed to eat this bread. David's not a priest. Well, that presents a problem. But Ahimelech gives David the bread anyway. God provides. Even in this unlikely way, even in this potentially controversial way, he gives David the bread and he provides. I think we can only naturally ask the question, I mean, was Ahimelech right to do this? I mean, he's kind of going around this Old Testament law. I mean, what's going on here? Thankfully, we can say for sure, yes, that he was right to do this, because many years later, Jesus, who is the greater David, the Lord's anointed, the King of Kings, he was walking through a field on the Sabbath day with his disciples. His disciples reached out and they plucked the heads of grain off stalks of wheat and they rubbed it between their fingers in order to eat it. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the ones who loved the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law, they jumped all over the disciples for working, for doing that little work to get the wheat on the Sabbath day. Jesus responds to them. And he uses this passage right here in 1 Samuel about how David was hungry and he went to the house of the Lord and he was given even the holy bread. And Jesus said this, he said, you would get this if you understood the scripture that says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I mean, think about this, the very things that were the symbol of God's presence and provision, here they're given to God's anointed, even in this unlikely way. And folks, we just need to pause here. We need to see that this story is a reminder to all of us that God provides for his people. God provides for his people, and he loves to provide for his people, and it's in his character. It's who he is. He's merciful. We need to remember that, especially if we ever find ourselves thinking that we are in a situation that is somehow beyond God's reach, that we are in a situation that is somehow beyond the reach of God's provision. There's no situation that's too desperate where God cannot come through. And folks, those are precisely the kinds of situations that God loves to show up in. He loves to come through in a pinch. Think about when God's people were just rescued from slavery in Egypt. They're wandering through the desert. They have no food. They begin to think that they'd be better off back in slavery in Egypt. They have no food. And then God comes through. He provides bread from heaven. He gives him the stuff called manna. He causes bread to actually come from heaven and fall on the ground to provide for them. Just like he does here, provides for his anointed from this special holy bread. Folks, the reality is that God is providing for us all the time, but one of the reasons why I think he likes to provide in these unlikely ways, he likes to provide in these difficult situations, he likes to show up in a pinch because it highlights, it showcases that he is, in fact, the one providing. The question is, will you trust him? Will you turn to him to provide? Will you run to him for refuge? David reminds us that we can. At the same time, just because we trust, it doesn't mean that things will always be easy. As we return to our story, we see that there's this ominous little note there in verse 7. It talks about this guy who just happens to be standing by, this guy named Doeg, a servant of Saul. And he watches the scene unfold. He watches Ahimelech help David. I want you to just kind of just tuck that away. That's going to come back later in our story. Of course, David here, he needs more than food. He also needs a weapon. He's not just hungry, he's unarmed. He asks the priest if he has anything. The priest doesn't, you know, carry a sword on him, but wouldn't you know, there just so happens to be one sword on hand. It's Goliath's sword. David says, yeah, there's none like that one. Give me that one. So he takes it. Then what David does next is a little bit strange. This next scene is somewhat confusing. It's kind of strange, but it highlights something. It highlights God's unexpected protection. God's unexpected protection. So David gets this bread from the priest. He gets Goliath's sword, and he flees. He's still on the run, and he goes to Achish, the king of Gath. Folks, in case you don't remember from back from 1 Samuel 17, Gath is Goliath's hometown. Okay, David has been made famous for killing Goliath. He now has Goliath's sword on his back. And yet somehow he flees to the Philistines. He flees to this very hometown of Goliath. And you have to wonder, why would David do this? What was he thinking? I mean, things must have been so bad in Israel that he wouldn't be safe there, that he'd go all the way here. And yet he's dangerous here too. The Philistines, they recognize him right away. They say, hey, this is the guy that the song is written about. And they quote those lyrics, remember from back in chapter 18. Saul has struck his thousands, David his 10,000s. Remember, that was the lyric that first struck a chord with Saul himself. It sent him spiraling downward in jealousy. They remember that lyric. I mean, the Philistines are the 10,000s that David has struck down. So David's in trouble. The Philistines, they have him. He's in another desperate situation. He needs to find a way out. So what does he do? He pretends to be insane. They have him locked up. He's clawing at the door. He's letting his drool run down his beard. And so King Achish sees this and he says, I love this. He says, don't I have enough madmen already? Look, I don't need another insane person hanging around. Get this guy out of here. And amazingly, the plan works. I mean, somehow they say, all right, look, we don't want this madman on our hands. Let's just set him loose. Wouldn't it be great to know what was going on in the mind of David in this situation? Well, we do. Remember, the Psalms are the songbook of the Bible. About half of the Psalms were written by David himself, and one of them was written right here in this situation when David had to pretend to be insane to be rescued from the Philistines. Psalm 34, listen to what David says. He's on the run. He's in enemy territory. He's pretending to be a madman, and he says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Folks, in the least likely of places, in the most unexpected situation, David shows us that we can trust the Lord for protection. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in the Lord. And yet at the same time, those who do seek refuge in him, they may not always appear blessed. They may not always look blessed, at least not as the world looks at things, not as the world counts blessing. In fact, sometimes they appear quite the opposite, and that's the very next thing we see in the next part of our story. We get this picture of God's unseemly people. God's unseemly people. So David has nowhere to go. He's on the run. He just escaped from the Philistines by pretending to be a madman. Then as we turn the chapter to chapter 22, verse 1, we learn that David is hiding in a cave. That's his refuge. He's in a cave. I mean, think about that. David is essentially now a homeless man. This is David. This is the man after God's own heart. This is David, the Lord's anointed. This is David, the greatest human or earthly king that Israel would ever know. He himself knows homelessness before he ever knew the throne. Does that remind you of anyone? It was the greater David, Jesus, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, who said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man," referring to himself, "the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Some of you may have noticed by following my wife's Facebook page that we've had a family of foxes living in our backyard. It's been quite the entertainment every morning and evening. They come out the last handful of weeks and you watch these four little fox kits running around and playing, and the mom goes and brings rabbits and mice for them, which we have to then pick up their dead bodies later, which is not fun. They've made our little backyard into a sanctuary. They found a wonderful home there. They built a den by scraping out some dirt and living underneath our shed. In some ways, the world has been more welcoming to them than it was to the Messiah. But folks, that's the way of the Lord's anointed one. The road this anointed one, not just Jesus, but the road that this anointed one, David, would take to kingship was also unlikely, unexpected, even unseemly. You say, who would ever want to follow a king like this? He looks weak. He's just wandering all over the place. Remember, all that is gold does not glitter. Not all who wander are lost. What kind of people are going to follow an unseemly king like this? Well, it tells us there in chapter 22, first David's parents and his brothers, they learn of his whereabouts, so they come to him. They essentially come to be in exile with him, and David cares for them. David is going to eventually shepherd them to safety. God sends a prophet named Gad who's able to come to David and give guidance from the Lord, but it's not just them, not just his parents and this prophet. Listen to what it says in chapter 22, verse 2. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And here in this part of our story, folks, this idea of refuge, it really begins to take shape. David, who's the Lord's anointed, even here in the cave, David finds his refuge in God. Again, we know that for sure because once again, he wrote a psalm from here. He wrote Psalm 57 from this cave. I just want to read the first verse to give you a sense of David's heart here as he's in exile, homeless in this cave. He says in Psalm 57, verse 1, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." David is seeking refuge in the Lord. At the same time, even as he is, at the same time, others are seeking refuge in the Lord's anointed. Even though he's on the run, they're coming to him. This motley crew, this band of misfits, if you will, distressed, indebted, discontented. And David doesn't turn them away. He accepts them. He becomes their leader. You could say that he shepherds them. Folks, what a contrast to King Saul. I don't know if you remember way back in chapter 14, it said that whenever Saul saw a strong man, whenever Saul saw a valiant man, he attached him to himself. But David, the Lord's true anointed, he does the opposite. He welcomes the weak and the weary. Folks, these are the people of the Lord's anointed. These are the people of the Messiah. And folks, don't miss this. This is good news. You ever feel like you need to have it all together? And I don't just mean generally speaking. You ever specifically feel like you need to have it all together before you can turn to the Lord? You ever feel like you need to clean yourself off, morally speaking, before you can run to the Lord? Like you gotta clean yourself off before you can run to Him in prayer or in worship? You ever feel like you need to be a certain kind of person to come to church in order to be part of this family, in order to be welcomed in our community, that you have to have it all together? Well, guess what? You do have to be a certain kind of person, but it's not what you think. You don't need to have it all together. All you need is to see your need of Him and seek refuge in the Lord. Not David, but the Lord's true anointed, Jesus, the true King that David points us to. And here, folks, I just want to quote from Tim Keller from his book, The Reason for God. He puts it well when he writes, "The central message of the Bible is that we can only have a relationship with God by sheer grace. Our moral efforts are too feeble and falsely motivated to ever earn salvation. Jesus, through His death and resurrection, He's provided salvation for us, which we receive as a gift. The mistaken belief that a person must clean up his or her own life in order to earn God's presence is not Christianity. As the saying has it, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints." Of course, folks, don't take it from Tim Keller. Jesus Himself spent His time eating with outcasts and sinners. And the Pharisees, they didn't like it. They criticized Him. I mean, what kind of alleged Messiah, what kind of anointed one spends His time with outcasts? Jesus answered them by saying, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." There's those words again. "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Folks, what good news for outcasts and sinners, those who are distressed, in debt, discontented. What good news for sinners like you and me, that we can run to the Lord. We can find refuge in the Lord who rescues in unlikely ways. But here's the thing, sometimes the problem is that we don't want to seek refuge in the Lord. Sometimes we don't want to seek refuge in something that has the appearance of weakness because we don't want to appear weak. In fact, sometimes we don't want to seek refuge in anything else but ourselves because we want to seek refuge in ourselves. We want to be strong. We want to be our own refuge. And we actually get a picture of what that looks like right here in the next part of our story, where we see God's unsettling providence. God's unsettling providence. Here in chapter 22, verse 6, the scene finally shifts back to King Saul. Remember, this is the guy who instigated all this. Saul somehow learns that people know of David's whereabouts, and he's upset because no one's going to tell him where David is. So Saul appeals to their livelihood. Listen to what he says in verse 7 of 22. He says, "Will the son of Jesse," that's David's father, that's Saul's favorite way to speak of him. It's like Saul can't even say David's name. "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." If you remember Jonathan, Saul's own son, he made a covenant with David, not because he was conspiring against King Saul, not at all, but because he loved David. He loved the Lord's anointed. But think of what's going on here. Saul actually has it in his mind that everyone is in some elaborate conspiracy against him, even though nothing of the sort has happened. Earlier, David pretended to be a madman while he was trusting in the Lord. Here, Saul is pretending to be the victim, but he's really just a madman. And he has another madman with him. Remember Doeg? Remember back when David got help from Ahimelech? Remember there was that little ominous note that said Doeg was there? Well, Doeg is here in this scene too. Doeg says, "I know someone who's in on this conspiracy. Ahimelech the priest. I saw him. He inquired of the Lord for David. He gave him food. He even gave him a sword." So Saul summons Ahimelech, not just Ahimelech, he summons his whole house. All the priests who were there at Nob, where David went to the house of the Lord, they bring them all to Saul, and Saul questions him. He says, why did you conspire against me? Now, remember, Ahimelech has an excuse. He can say, oh, my king, David told me he was on a secret mission to serve you. By helping him, I thought I was really just helping you. Please, don't make me guilty of this. I thought I was serving you. He doesn't say any of that. Instead, he says, who among your servants is as faithful as David? It's probably the last thing Saul wanted to hear. He says, yeah, I helped him, and it wasn't the first time. I've helped him before. But there's no conspiracy against you, Saul. And Saul responds in a way that is surprising even for Saul. He turns to his guard. He tells the guard, kill all the priests. The guard refuses. He won't do it. So he tells Doeg. Doeg listens. He strikes down all the priests, 85 of them. Not only that, he goes and he attacks the priest city, and he destroys it utterly. Folks, admittedly, this is unsettling. It's natural to ask why God here did not step in and prevent this. I mean, he could have. In fact, we've seen that all throughout this passage so far. He provided for David through these unlikely means. He protected him in unexpected ways. But here, for some reason, God, in his providence, he allows this. We need to remember that God's ways are not our ways. And as unsettling as this part of the story is, there's a lesson. Many, perhaps, but there's one in particular that I think that we need to see. I think the best way to see it is for me to ask you this question. At this point in the story, if you were in this story, let me ask you, whose side would you rather be on? Would you rather be with Saul or with David? I mean, Saul has riches to offer. All you have to do is serve him, like Doeg. I mean, what does David have to offer? Exile, wandering, threat, hunger, persecution. You might even lose your life. But at least you lose it for the Lord's anointed. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all who wander are lost. Folks, once again here, David wrote another psalm during this incident. David actually wrote a psalm about Doeg. In Psalm 52, again, I won't read the whole thing. I just want us to hear these few verses where once again, unsurprisingly, the same theme of refuge comes back up again. And David says about Doeg in Psalm 52, verse 5, he says, God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. And then he says in verse 7, he says this to all of us who would listen. He says, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Friends, one of the things that this scene here shows us is that there is more than one way to lose your life. Now, I don't know about you. When I look at this, it seems to me that it is better to be dead with David than alive with Saul. Friends, the same thing is true for us. The same thing is true for us today in the story that we are in, the story that God is providentially unfolding in unlikely, unexpected, and often even unsettling ways. But Jesus told us as much, didn't he? He said, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Folks, the halls of history are lined with saints, both men and women who joyfully have laid down their lives for the king. And the only way they were able to do that, is because they knew deep down, they trusted, they believed that even in the face of death, the Lord is our refuge. And yes, he rescues in some unlikely ways. Sometimes that rescue comes in ways we don't expect. Sometimes that rescue seemingly doesn't come at all in the situation where we think it will. Sometimes that rescue is future. Sometimes it's down the road. We haven't fully experienced God's rescue yet, but those who trust him will. But the only way you'll ever be willing to lose your life for the king is that if you trust that he is your refuge. One of the greatest examples of this in more recent history that I couldn't help but think about this week was the missionary Jim Elliot. He, along with several other missionaries, they went to the dangerous jungles of Ecuador to preach the gospel to a highly dangerous remote tribe. And all of them lost their lives in the process. Folks, the world would look at them and call them fools. What fools? I mean, they were young. They were in the prime of their lives. They had wives and children, young children. What fools? Don't you buy that for a moment. It was Jim Elliot himself who, before he died, before he gladly laid down his life, who penned these words. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Folks, the Lord is our refuge. He is the only true giver of life, and we can run to him. And we're shown that. We're told to do that in this one last final scene here in our story. Lastly, we see that all of this here is God's upside down plan. This is God's upside down plan. King Saul commands Doeg to wipe out the entire priesthood. He does. He wipes out all of them except one, Abiathar. It's Ahimelech's son. He escapes. And where does he go? Where does he run? Where does he run for refuge? He flees to David. He tells him what happens, and listen to how the whole story comes to an end. In verse 23, David says to him, he says, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." I mean, folks, just think about this for a moment, right? It's David. It's actually a connection to David that has put him in jeopardy and in danger in the first place. And yet David is the very one that he runs to for refuge. And there, with David, with the Lord's anointed, he is safe in the shepherd's arms. See, folks, this just looks backwards. This looks upside down. I mean, not just this scene where he has to run to the very place that put him in danger in the first place, but this whole story seems upside down and backwards. I mean, really, God's king, God's anointed one, the one that is after God's own heart, the one that God himself loves, who he wants to be the leader over his people, this is his plan? Yeah. This is his plan for the Lord's anointed. God's ways are not our ways. This is his plan to shape David, to shape the king into the kind of king that he wants him to be. Not just the king, but the king's people. We should not be surprised when we come across similarly unsettling things in our lives, because he wants to shape us to be just like the king. And there is no promise that it is going to make our life easy. In fact, quite often, it can make life more challenging, more difficult. In fact, it may even cost you your life. But folks, run to Jesus, because he's the only one who can save it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have spoken to us. Even in this story, this strange, upside down story, you have revealed your plan, not just for your anointed, but for us, that we would seek refuge in him, that we would run to him, that we would turn to the only source of hope and mercy and grace, that we would turn to your son Jesus and find refuge and find all that we need, including life that can never truly be taken away. Help us now. Help all of us to run to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.